So, brethren, our study today continues in Revelation 16. I'll repeat that it dawned on me that we might do some extensive reading in the fourth volume, the 1912 foreword. I had originally thought we'd read a little bit in the 1916 foreword, which we may do. But I realized we should go ahead and just read that part and refresh our memories on much that Brother Russell writes on the verses that we're going to be considering next. But what we will do is we will read the verses, and then we'll read in the fourth volume, and then we'll have our discussion. So we'd like to read here, and Sister Brenda, you were loud and clear. Could you read for us Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, and then Brother Mark, could you read 17 to the close?
Revelation 16:12 through 16, it reads as follows. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, as its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Over.
And verse 17 onward. And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and there came forth a great voice out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were lightnings and voices and thunders, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so great an earthquake, so mighty. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and the great hill, the great hail, every stone upon the weight of a talent came down out of the heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof is exceeding great. Over.
All right, very good. So in our usual way, when we go through these verses here, does anyone have any corrections from the Greek? Actually, the two readings from Sister Brenda and Brother Mark, their translations automatically, as it were, corrected a few from the King James. But we do want to ask, to just emphasize it, what anyone might have as far as corrections from the Greek on these verses we read. Ruth.
I have a few notes on, in verse 14, I have of the earth and his spirits. Does anyone else have that? Of the earth and?
Well, I have it that way. I have that marked out.
Okay.
So does Brother Chris.
And then verse 17, from the throne, I have marked as should be from God and the Sinaitic. But it's marked out as spurious.
So how would you read? Go ahead and read that verse 17 with those corrections you mentioned, please.
And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from God, saying, "It is finished. It is done. It is done."
Okay. All right. Good. Anyone have anything more on that, Sister Marilee?
Well, I was surprised with the translation that was read that says that coming, oh, now I lost it. Which verse?
15.
15. Behold, yeah, I come as a thief, and I am coming. In my mind, there's a difference between those two words. However, you know, I don't know how accurate the diaglot is anymore, but in the word for word, it's come. But in the translation in the diaglot, they say coming. To me, come could be past, but coming is future.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Fair enough. Rotherham has the word come. I don't think it's parousia, so it's not that. That's not the debate. But, yes, we didn't see any reason to correct the King James on that. Behold, I come as a thief. We didn't. Okay. Any other observations? What one, and it might have been said, but it's in verse 20. Verse 19. It's city singular. King James has cities plural. Rotherham has it singular, and I think that is the better Greek. Because it is one city. Babylon, that's being divided. It's not the cities plural. So, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance. So, anyway, food for thought on that, too. Did anyone have anything else on the translation parts? Okay. So, now that we're coming to this, sixth and seventh plague, we thought we could read in the, fourth volume, where Brother Russell does write rather extensively about this in, both the 1916 forward and what is known as the 1912 forward. The volume was written, usually I jot that down. 1897. The volume was written in 1897. And then he added this forward, as we said, in 1912. It's the long forward. And then the latter shorter forward in 1916. But we're going to read through this. This is very familiar information for us. But I think it's good. We've learned over the years, slow maybe, but learned that many of us have varying degrees of reading comprehension. Reading comprehension. One can be a good reader of the words on the page with proper enunciation and punctuation, but the comprehension is another matter, so that some prefer audio learning because it assists their comprehension. So when we read together, we get both. We're seeing the page and we're listening to someone, and hopefully that enhances the comprehension of the material. So even though we read over this rather quickly or consecutively, without a paragraph by paragraph breakdown, I hope is going to help us in our consideration of these verses. So, let's start here. And, Brother Adi, could you start on page Roman numeral 5 in the long foreword?
Is that the 1916?
That's the 1912.
I don't have the 1912 readily available.
Well, you probably do at the beginning of that volume, I'm thinking.
Yeah, I'd have to grab the volume.
Oh, okay. Well, no worries. No worries. We are going to read quite a bit there, Brother Adi.
Okay, I'll go grab it.
Okay. Sister Connie, do you have that in front of you? Could you start us on the bottom of Roman numeral 5? The paragraph starts practically all Bible. And go ahead and read up to the last paragraph on the next page. So you got quite a few little paragraphs there.
Practically all Bible exegetes agree that the dragon of the Revelation represents the purely civil power wherever it may be found. We do not understand this to mean that all the powers of the world are evil or of the devil, but that the dragon is the symbol which the Lord is pleased to use to represent civil power. The beast of Revelation 16:13 is the same that is mentioned in Revelation 13:2, where it is described as resembling a leopard spotted. Protestants, interpreters of the Revelation, agree that this symbol refers to the papal system, not to the Pope, not to the Catholic congregations, not to individual Catholics, but to the system as a whole, which has existed for centuries. In his word, God has been pleased to recognize the papacy as a system, as a government. Papacy claims that the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, was established in 799 AD, that it lasted 1,000 years, just as the Bible declares Christ's kingdom will last, and that it expires in 1799 AD. They claim also that since 1799, this kingdom of Christ, that is, the papal system represented in the Revelation as the beast, has been suffering violence, and that during this time the devil has been loosed in fulfillment of Revelation 27. History records that the era closing with 1799, marked by Napoleon's Egyptian campaign, sealed and defined the limit of papal dominion over the nations. Napoleon even took the Pope prisoner to France, where he died. This humiliating experience, Roman Catholics claim, marks the time of the loosing of Satan in fulfillment of Revelation 27. We cannot agree with our Catholic brethren's interpretation of prophecy. Our Lord was surely right when he declared that the prince of this world is Satan, and that this is the present evil world or age. The reason why there is so much graft, false doctrine, delusion, ignorance, superstition everywhere is that Satan is the great being who is deceiving the world. According to the scriptures, Satan is to be bound for 1,000 years, that he may deceive the nations no more, Revelation 23. After the 1,000 years shall have been finished, Satan shall be loosed for a little season to test mankind. Then he will be destroyed in second death, together with all who are in harmony with him.
Thank you. Brother Dan, you want to read there to the subheading?
Bible students are only now getting their eyes open to see the lengths, breadths, heights, and depths of the love of God, his wonderful provision made, first, for the church, who are to share in the kingdom glory, and second, for the world of mankind, who will receive the blessing of an uplift to human perfection during the 1,000 years. This glorious epoch is just approaching instead of being in the past. So glorious will be the condition of humanity at the close of Messiah's kingdom that nothing ever dreamed will compare with it. But the great work of God will not be perfected until every human being will have reached perfection, or will have been destroyed in the second death, because of refusal to come into harmony with the laws of righteousness. Then every creature in heaven and on earth will be heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The dragon then symbolizes the Roman power represented by the civil power in the world. The beast is the papal system of government. The third symbol, the false prophet, remains to be interpreted. This, we believe, is another name for the system elsewhere called the image of the beast, Revelation 13, 14. According to the scriptures, this image is a very exact representation of the beast. The false prophet, or image of the beast, we understand to mean the Protestant Federation of Churches.
All right, thank you. So we'll take a breather here, brother. We're going to read on, but did anyone have a question on what was read? Okay, so we're all following. That's good. Sister Cheryl, could you then pick up and read the image of the beast and read down to the bottom of the next page, please?
Which page are we on?
We are on page Roman numeral 7.
Okay, thanks.
The image of the beast. In order to see why the Protestant Federation of Churches should be symbolized as the image of the beast and as the false prophet, we must examine other symbolic scriptures. In Revelation 17:5, our attention is called to a great mystery. The word harlot in scriptural symbolism does not mean an immoral person. It refers to the church, which was to be the kingdom of God, but which lost her virginity and became united to an earthly husband instead of her heavenly husband. To what earthly husband did the church unite? To the Roman Empire. In the minds of Luther and other reformers, there was no doubt that there was a close union between the church and the world. The church for a time claimed to be waiting for Christ to set up this kingdom. Finally, she said, I will not wait until the second coming of Christ. I will unite with the Roman Empire. All know the result. The Roman Catholic Church was exalted and reigned as a queen for centuries. This union of church and state is represented in this famous picture found in Italy. And the Pope and the Emperor sit side by side. On one side are cardinals, bishops, the lower clergy, and the laity in order of rank. On the other side are generals, lieutenants, colonels, soldiers, etc., down to the common people. Thus, the union of church and state was recognized. On the basis of this union, all earthly governments are called Christian, for they claim unity as part and parcel with the church. History tells us that for centuries, the church appointed the earthly kings. Whosoever the Pope desired was crowned. In proof of the supremacy of the church, a story is told in regard to Emperor Henry IV of Germany, who had incurred the papal displeasure and who, as a punishment, was compelled to stand for 3 days without the gates of Canossa, barefooted and clad only in the haircloth shirt of a penitent, exposed to the inclemency of midwinter. Then he was forced to crawl on hands and knees into the presence of the pontiff, whose silk stocking was removed in order that the emperor might kiss the Pope's great toe in fulfillment of Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, O you kings of the earth. To our understanding, this is a mistaken application of scripture. The Son is not the Pope. The Holy Hill is the kingdom of God. His agency is symbolized as the holy Mount Zion. The great Messiah will completely overthrow all things of the present time and will establish the kingdom of righteousness and truth, which will uplift mankind out of sin and degradation. Roman Catholics believe that the Pope is the vicegerent of Christ, reigning in his stead. They believe that the present is the time when Satan is loose to deceive the nations, that very shortly the church will again get full power in the world, and that as a result, everyone who does not obey them will be destroyed. This interpretation points us to Revelation 13th and 20th chapters, Protestants do not appreciate the situation. Doubtless all thinking people have noticed that overtures for union come from Protestantism, but never from Catholicism.
Thank you. And Sister Molly, could you start reading there and read to the bottom of the next page, please?
The question now arises, why should the scriptures picture Protestantism as an image of the beast? When and how did this come about? From the time of the Reformation, Protestants had been striving individually to get out of the darkness of the past and thus had formulated many creeds and had organized many denominations. But about the middle of the last century, the leaders began to see that if everyone continued to study the Bible individually, the time would come when each one would have an individual creed. To prevent what seemed to them a loss of power, they planned a union of Protestants in a system called the Evangelical Alliance. The Evangelical Alliance, an organization of the different Protestant denominations, was formed in 1846 for the very purpose of doing in their own way the same thing that Catholicism would do in its own way. Seeing the great power that Roman Catholics would exercise because of the united system, Protestants said, "We are divided. We have no power. We will organize." Then and there, according to the scriptures, they made an image of the beast. The Bible says, however, that before the image can do any particular harm, it must receive life from the two-horned beast, Revelation 13:15. This two-horned beast, with horns like a lamb but a voice like a dragon, we believe represents the Church of England, which is not a party to the Evangelical Alliance. The Church of England makes the claim which the Church of Rome makes, that she is the true church, that all others are wrong, that she has the original apostolic succession, and that no one is commissioned to preach unless he has had divine apostolic hands laid upon him. This has been the contention of the Church of England for centuries and constitutes the difference between that church and all other Protestant denominations. Although the Evangelical Alliance was organized in 1846, it has not been able to accomplish its purpose because it did not know how to operate. The denominations in the alliance were united only in name and hence have worked against each other. Denominations outside of the alliance were declared to be unauthorized, and they, in turn, challenged the evangelical churches to show where they got authority to preach. As a result, the image had no power to act. It was trodden upon, and to get vitality, life, it would need apostolic succession. It must have something as a basis for operation.
All right, thank you. And then, Brother James, could you read through to the subheading on the next page, please?
The scriptures indicate that the Church of England will become intimate with the Evangelical Alliance and will give it apostolic authority to preach. Because of this union, the alliance will be able to say, "We have apostolic authority to preach. Let no one speak unless he has our sanction." This action on their part is described in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17. None will be allowed to buy or sell spiritual things in the spiritual market unless he has either the mark of the beast or the mark of the image. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, we find mention of the false prophet, another representation of the image, the vitalized product of the Evangelical Alliance, which has taken the form of church federation and has today a great deal of vitality. Whether we can expect it to have more remains to be seen. The scriptures clearly indicate that the image of the beast is to get so great power that it will do the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church did in the past, and that the two systems, Catholic and Protestant, will rule the civilized world with a high hand through the civil power, the dragon.
Okay, very good. So, brethren, again, we'll take a breather. Does anyone have any questions on what we've read so far? Sister Carrie.
I've forgotten if people have said previously if there were some alliances formed since this was written between those organizations.
Yes. And that is a point that we want to mention here toward the end. So we're going to hold your that thought, Sister Carrie. We're going to read something on that. Sister Cheryl?
I'm just wondering, this last paragraph we read where it says the Evangelical Alliance has taken the form of church federation and has today a great deal of vitality. To what extent is being referred to?
Very good. Very good. And that's the point we want to address because that is peculiar. I'm not sure why he wrote it that way exactly. So let's read. We're going to come back to where our reading is, but we're going to skip forward and read on those very questions. Brother Chris, could you read for us on Roman numeral page 16? Sorry, 15. It's really on 16 I want us to be, but the paragraph starts at the bottom of Roman numeral 15. Could you read that paragraph, Gentile Times?
Gentile Times have still 2 years to run. The image of the beast must yet receive life, power. It must be transformed from a mere mechanism to a living force. Protestant Federation realizes that its organization will continue to be futile unless it receives vitalization. Unless its clergy, directly or indirectly, shall be recognized as possessed of apostolic ordination and authority to teach. This, the prophecy indicates, will come from the two-horned beast, which we believe symbolically represents the Church of England. High-handed activities of Protestantism and Catholicism operating in conjunction with the suppression of human liberties await this vivifying of the image. This may come soon, but Armageddon cannot precede it, but must follow perhaps a year after, according to our view of the prophetic word.
All right, so Brother Chris, here we're going to ask for some comments on this paragraph. I think it's extremely important. I'm sure we all do. So what's your takeaway on this paragraph, Brother Chris?
Well, this is showing that the culmination of Armageddon, this total collapse of the systems, can't take place until this vitalization, this apostolic succession, which is the real key, although a fantasy in reality, is passed from the papacy or the Church of England, who both claim to have this wonderful thing, is passed to the whole Protestant system. And then they are vitalized. Now they are recognized as being somebody, having a voice. They can be a croaking frog amongst the others. And then once they receive it, then the Lord's plan can go forward into the culmination and destruction of these systems. Over.
Okay, very good. So I thank you. I know I highlighted back on the page we were reading to read this paragraph because, you know, for myself in the past, because it helps demonstrate more directly that Brother Russell actually felt the vitalization of the image was still a future event. But we also learn another important prophetic aspect. That is, certain prophetic events can't take place until a previous prophetic event transpires. So that this vivifying of the image, when federated Protestantism is united with the Church of England and it receives life, then that becomes a driver for the following prophetic events. That's what Brother Russell is saying. You can't get the cart before the horse. So here this really helps us because it fits with what the scriptures in Revelation 13 and elsewhere bring out. So that's why this is an important element to know and understand. Okay, Sister Marilee or Ruth?
I was just musing about it. Like if you have a position of power and you give it to someone else to share, you have to have a really strong motive to do that. Because like if you feel like you're special, have apostolic succession, why would you hand it over to someone else who would be then be equal with you? But are we saying then that the plagues, the previous plagues, provide this impetus so that they'll do this?
Let's hold on to that, my wife. Let's wait till we finish the reading that I would like us all to have under our belt before we get back to the scriptural discussion. Sorry. Thank you for your patience. All right. Sister Cheryl, did that help with your question?
Yes, it did. Thank you very much.
Okay, very good. And then back to you, Sister Carrie, on your question.
I just wait for the discussion to unfold. Thank you.
Okay. All right. That's good. Sister Debbie?
I was just wondering where it says that that the beast is to get so great power that it will do the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church did in the past. Now, what exactly is he talking about? I'm trying to pinpoint because, like, I know that the Protestant Church persecuted anyone who disagreed with them in the 1600s, 1700s, like in the U.S., the Salem witch trials, all of that. They had the power to persecute people, and the government didn't stop them from, you know, burning people or, you know, punishing. So I'm wondering if this involves more than just the persecution. Over.
Okay. All right. So it's going to be persecution and it's going to be restriction of disseminating the truth openly. Unless you have the mark of the beast or the vitalized image of the beast, well, they don't disseminate truth. So, it'll be those who don't receive the mark in their right hand or their forehead. They won't be allowed to disseminate truth. And there will be persecution with all who don't cooperate, whether they're Bible students or whether they're others who just won't cooperate with this heavy-handed system that is going to be yet in the future. Sister Debbie.
So this includes the governing of, like, the Roman Catholic Church governed, papacy governed, I mean, even kings and stuff. So Protestantism will... Because I know that they have a certain amount of power in certain governments. Like, you know, you have the, like in the U.S. government, you have, well, they hold a lot of power in a sense of being able to direct things or, you know, it's like lobbyists and things. But I don't know how to express what I'm trying to think or what I'm thinking. It's, well, I hope you get the idea. Over.
Yeah, and we'll read it. We're going to read about that next. So I think the questions will unfold and have good resolution in the next pages. Sister Marilee, can you read the new subheading, Three Unclean Spirits Like Frogs, over to the bottom of the next page, please?
The scriptures tell us that this result is to be brought about by the utterances of the combined power of church and state. Three unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. In this passage, the spirit is a doctrine, an unclean doctrine, a false doctrine. Each of these systems will utter the same things, and these utterances will have the effect of gathering the kingdoms of earth together to the great battle of Armageddon. The symbolism of scripture, rightly understood, is very forceful, and there is always a close resemblance between the symbol itself and the thing symbolized. When the Holy Spirit uses a frog to represent certain doctrines or teachings, we may be sure that the application will fit well. While a frog is a small creature, yet it puffs itself up until it almost bursts with the effort to be somebody. A frog has a very wise look, even though it does not know very much. Then a frog croaks when it utters a sound. The three most prominent characteristics of a frog, then, are pomposity, an air of superior wisdom and knowledge, and a continual croaking. Applying these characteristics to the picture given in the Divine Word, we learn that from the civil power, from the Catholic Church, and from the Federation of Protestant Churches will go forth the same teachings. The spirit of all will be boastful. An air of superior knowledge and wisdom will be assumed. All will foretell dire results to follow any failure to obey their counsel. However, conflicting the creeds, the differences will be ignored in the general proposition that nothing ancient must be disturbed or investigated or repudiated. The divine authority of the Church and the divine right of kings, aside from the Church, will not be allowed to conflict, for both will be endorsed. Any person or teaching in conflict with these boastful, unscriptural claims will be branded as everything vile. At the mouth of the frogs, croaking from the pulpits and platforms, and through the religious and secular press, the nobler sentiments of some will be strangled by the philosophy of the same evil spirit which spoke through Caiaphas, the high priest, respecting our Lord Jesus. As Caiaphas declared it expedient to commit a crime in violation of justice, both human and divine, to be rid of Jesus and his teachings, so this frog-like spirit will approve of any and every violation of principle necessary to self-protection. Every true Christian is ashamed to look back upon the pages of history and see what terrible deeds were done in the name of God and justice, and in the name of our Lord Jesus. We are not to think for a moment that these frog spirits or doctrines are all bad, but rather that they are doctrines of bombast and pomposity, respecting themselves to be very wise and great, and having the backing of centuries. Out of the mouth of the dragon comes the doctrine of divine right of kings. Do not look back of the curtain of history to see where the kings got that right. Accept the doctrine, for if you do not, and if men look into the matter, there will be a terrible revolution and everything will go down.
Okay, very good. We're going to continue reading before we start discussing. And Ruth, could you start reading there at the bottom of that page and read to the bottom of the next?
The beast and the false prophet have similar croakings. The Catholic Church says, do not look behind. Do not question anything about the Church. Protestantism says also, we are great. We are wise. We know a great deal. Keep quiet. No one will then know that you know nothing. All say, croaking, we tell you that if you say anything against present arrangements, terrible things will come to pass. Political parties are figuring in this. All declare if any change should come, it will mean terrible disaster. Some have the backbone and some have the civil power behind them, but unitedly they croak to the people that if any change is made, it will mean ruin to the present order. In the language of our day, stand pat is the order in church and in state. But the people are being moved by fear. It is this croaking of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet that will arouse the kings of earth and gather them together to the Armageddon battle and destruction. The ecclesiastical kings and princes with their retinue of clergy and faithful adherents will be gathered in solid phalanx, Protestant and Catholic. The political kings and princes, senators and all in high places with their henchmen and retainers will follow in line on the same side. The financial kings and merchant princes and all whom they can influence by the most gigantic power ever yet exercised in the world will join the same side according to this prophecy. They do not realize, however, that they are coming to Armageddon. Yet, strange to say, this is a part of their very cry, come together to Armageddon. Speaking of our day, our Lord declared men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21:26. The kings of Europe know not what to do. All sectarianism is being shaken. Many people of God are in perplexity. The croaking of the frog spirits or doctrines will gather the kings and princes, financial, political, religious, and industrial into one great army. The spirit of fear inspired by the croaking will scourge the passions of otherwise good and reasonable men to fury, desperation. In their blind following of these evil spirits, evil doctrines, they will be ready to sacrifice life and everything on what they mistakenly suppose is the altar of justice, truth, and righteousness under a divine arrangement.
All right, good. Thank you. And then, Sister Alice, could you read from there to the new subheading, please?
I have an old volume, and I don't know where to the heading you said.
Yeah, to where it says the Lord's great army on the next page. We're on page, the bottom of page, Roman numeral 12.
Okay, see, mine is Roman numeral 14. Okay. Many noble people in this great army will assume an attitude quite contrary to their preference. For a time, the wheels of liberty and progress will be turned backward. And medieval restraints will be considered necessary for self-preservation, for the maintenance of the present order of things, and for the prevention of the new order which God has decreed, the due time for which is at hand. Even those who may be God's people do not stop to consider whether it is his will that things should continue as they have been for the past 6,000 years. The Bible says that such is not God's will, but that there is to be a great overturning, that a new order is coming in. For a brief time, as we consider the scriptures, these combined forces of Armageddon will triumph. Free speech, free mails, and other liberties which have come to be the very breath of the masses in our day, will be ruthlessly cut off on the plea of necessity, and the glory of God, the commands of the church, etc. The safety valve will be set upon, and thus will cease to annoy earth's kings with the sound of escaping steam, and all will seem to be serene until the great social explosion described in the Revelation as an earthquake will take place. In symbolic language, an earthquake signifies social revolution. And the scriptural declaration is that none like it ever before occurred. Revelation 16, 18 and 19. See our Lord's reference to it in Matthew 24, 21.
All right. Very good. Thank you. So in this now, brethren, we're happy to entertain any questions so far on this reading. Brother Norman.
The reading, can I just say something about the frogs? Or do you, are you just looking for this reading right now?
Well, you opened your mic, which is rare, so go ahead and tell us about frogs.
Okay, just make it real quick. In addition to all the very accurate comments and characteristics about the croaking frogs, the primary purpose of the croaking of a frog is to attract a mate. So in my mind, in harmony with Revelation 17:2, which describes these events we're talking about, this croaking is the last act of fornication before the Lord of these three institutions, calling for a cooperation of these three institutions. The croaking is to draw them together to do the things that we've been discussing, the false doctrines. They puff up with pride. But their croaking is primarily a call to mate. So Revelation 17:2 talks about the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the people have drunken the wine, and they've made the nations drunk. So it's a very prominent characteristic there to me that I feel is very helpful in my mind to support the coming together in the future of these three institutions. Over.
All right. Thank you. All right. Very good. Brother James, Sister Molly.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I just had a a reaction when I have read this in the past. It almost seems how can this really happen? It seems like Catholicism and Protestantism, their numbers seem to be going down as far as their members, and in European nations, less and less religious in general. So, seems like it's always been in my mind, how is this possible? But, there's a seminary in Detroit, Sacred Heart. And it's easy to look at their website. And there's two sentences I would like to read from their website, if that's okay.
Okay.
One is their history. They say it's with approximately 170 students, Sacred Heart Seminary and School of Theology provides specialized formation for a universal church. So, this seminary, you can get a doctorate of theology or doctrine, or I don't know what it is, but you can get your degree there, and you can be a priest or a pastor at a Catholic church, at a Protestant church. It's all denominations that would accept these graduates to be their religious leaders. So they have that formation of a universal church is in their history, their set history, and their mission is preparing evangelizing disciples through specialized formation to conform our world to the heart of Christ. So in my mind, it seems almost harmless, but what their mission statement is saying is that they're trying to bring about the kingdom of God. So they're not waiting for God to do the work. It's the same mistake the Catholic Church has made for thousands of years. They're not waiting. Instead, they're going to try to conform the world on their own. So, having that in mind, certainly civil governments would see this if there's a leader that wants to is very ambitious. This seems like a great organization to side up with, to partner up with. So yeah, just leave it at that. Thank you.
All right. Good. Thanks. Ruth.
I think it's on page 11 where he introduces the divine right of kings. It seems like we could adjust that to, even though it's, you know, anyone who watched the inauguration of King Charles, there are all kinds of churches there giving him the divine right. But in reality, it seems like it could be adjusted to the divine right of a Christian government, because the government that they want to establish would be, they would call it Christian, and that they would have that right. As like in Revelation, sometimes the word king is used for just a government, post 1914 government. Over.
Yes, that's a very important observation. And when we studied Revelation 17 as a side study, which we'll be coming to, we noted that there were the 10 kings who had not received power as yet, but will receive power for 1 hour as kings, and will give their power unto the beast, and these will make war against the Lamb. So, as Ruth said, and some Bible students believe, that the divine right of the monarchical kings passed in 1914. But these 10 kings, which have received no power as yet, are yet to come. And they're political and financial kings. And they're not going to claim monarchical power, but they will act as if they had that kind of power to suppress rights for a short time. And they will claim with the churches that it's God's will that we should have a Christian overseen government to assist us out of the current crisis. So that would be, we would break the two separate, the monarchical divine right of kings past and this short hour of power of kings future, not monarchs of old, but political and financial kings. Brother Chris.
I just wanted to highlight at the bottom of page 11, he stresses in those two paragraphs, don't look back. The papacy and the Protestants, and we see even now that just in case people do peek back into like the origins of these things, how they have tried desperately to revise history to soften their position in the inquisitions, et cetera. They've apologized on one hand, look like, okay, now we're accepting responsibility. But on the other hand, they've also changed it. So it's like, we really weren't that bad. That was all really written from the view of the heretics, et cetera, et cetera. So I just wanted to bring that out. We have a lot of revised history going on from all these frogs croaking. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
During the discussion, I've been thinking about, over the years, I've heard, like, on talk shows or on the radio, atheists. And every time I've heard their arguments, it was always the permission of evil. They don't understand the permission of evil. And some of them even take it to the extent of, we don't want a Christian government because we had one and it was called the Dark Ages. And so, I mean, and there's, you know, quite a few of them that I've heard over the years that seem to believe this, or it sounds like quite a few of them. It might only be just a handful, but, and I'm just, I just keep thinking that it's like, besides Bible students and anyone familiar with the scriptures standing up against it, you may end up having these others stand up against it as well. Over.
Okay. Well, that was certainly true, like, in the past, and in Europe, when the Nazis and fascists rose up, it wasn't just Bible students speaking out against them. It was wasn't just the Jews either. There was others who were taken to concentration camps, and they all had different symbols sewn on their prison clothes, as it were. And okay, Ruth.
I was looking at that point on 11, page 11, about, starts, we are not to think for a moment that these frog spirits or doctrines are all bad, but rather that they are doctrines of bombast and capacity, representing themselves to be wise and great, having the backing of centuries, that we're not to expect that all the points of these churches are wrong, that they might have very good points on some things, but they're using it to show they should be in power. They should have the influence. And so there's a reason that they are making these points. It's not just pure principle, Christian principle. Over. Oh, Marilee wants to say something.
Okay, thank you. Sister Marilee?
Not on these points, back to what Brother James had read. I thought it was very interesting that the Catholic Church was willing to teach or have in their grouping those who would eventually become Protestants or were Protestant ministers. That shows some kind of union that hadn't been before. Even though it is true they have very similar viewpoints, it's just that normally the Protestant aspect has not accepted the fact of the Catholic being the, they accept it as being the Mother Church, but they do not accept the Pope or the hierarchy as being their hierarchy. Over.
All right. Thank you. So we're seeing, and we continue to see, ecumenical movement, that we see and continue to see, efforts at cooperation between these different, so-called Christian denominations. One is the, Church of England priests who are married and they're allowed to marry, actually want to return to Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism has allowed these married, formerly Church of England priests to become practicing priests in the Roman Catholic Church and still retain their wives. So there's a number of these different ways in which we're seeing the cooperation, but probably the leading way we see these interactions have been along the line of what they consider to be moral priorities, and a leading one being abortion or not, and another one is human rights, and now another one is sorry, there's a specific word I want, but I'll just say it. The blending of what someone's, are they man, woman, in between, trans, neutral? I'm not thinking of the right word. But nonetheless, that now is creating a dialogue between the various Protestant denominations with the Roman Catholics, who are agreed that this is another form of extreme liberalism and worldliness run amok, and it unites them to get involved, like with the abortion, even though I think this even garners more agreement, that they need to be involved in the political level in order to either change existing laws or modify laws or introduce more laws, which would create some restraint on that activity. Okay, we're seeing that continue.
Non-binary, is that the word you were looking for?
That's a good one. That's part of it, yes. What your gender, oh my gosh, such a simple word. gender distinctions. But non-binary is really out there. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Just a quick question. I was distracted by dogs and stuff. There's a lot of action going on over here. But what I'm getting is that these doctrines, these croakings of the frog, what you're saying is that they are not necessarily religious doctrines like the Trinity or something like that. You're saying that they're beliefs that humanity is putting out that will unite the various churches to fight against them. Because I thought the frogs were from the false prophet or, you know, from them. So I'm a little confused. I missed a bit, so I'm sorry. Over.
Yes, the comment was brought out where Brother Russell writes that we're not to expect that all the frog-like doctrines are wrong. You know, they believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. They believe in God. They believe in God. But they think Jesus is God, and we don't. But they'd be united in that. But there's parts of that we would agree with. But the point was just being made, and I think the discussion kind of developed it, is that some of the doctrinal points that would unify these the Roman Catholicism with the Federated Protestants are things that we continue to see that are more of along the moral lines that they can agree on. We don't have to think that Protestants are all going to suddenly believe in transubstantiation. We're not saying that. The scriptures don't indicate that. The scriptures seem to demonstrate that Protestants retain their grouping and the Roman Catholics retain their grouping, but that together they cooperate toward a mutual goal of communicating with the civil powers to have a more unified, stricter enforcement of what they're going to call historical orthodox doctrine. Trinity, some form of a hellfire, separation from God, immortality of the human soul, and a clergy-laity concept, so that the church interpretation of events is superior to the individual Christian conscience and interpretation. It's a system of theocracy that they believe in. Even though Catholics view it different than Protestants, and among Catholics, some view it different from each other, but with a certain basic core. And the same with the Protestants. They have their differences, yet they also have a certain basic core. But some world events will take place to create an environment of fear that will allow your average person, reasonable as they are, to succumb or acquiesce to this marking in order to stave off a worse consequence of anarchy, so they think. And that very effort will actually create an environment which will lead to this great earthquake. and later the anarchy. So this is what Brother Russell is developing, but he was looking at it from 1912, 1916. We're looking at it, you know, 100 years later, and we're still, we're looking and we're seeing great world changes, indeed, but yet we're seeing how these efforts at coming together is still working. We all know that the evangelical political right in this country, they really want strong laws that they feel would enforce the Christian viewpoint. And they're eroding the separation of church and state in this country by trying to pass laws at a lower level that is acquiescing to their view. And in fact, the Supreme Court has made several rulings that have been in favor that's eroded the church and state, the wall between church and state somewhat. And in Europe, if you follow in Europe, it's still fledgling, but there are certain countries where Christian right-wing political parties have gained the ascendancy. The most notably, they point to Hungary and Poland. And it's continuing to foment in other countries there. You don't need a majority of the people to believe it. What you need is a party to come into power that would like to put more into practice, and then a fearful environment that would allow the majority of right-minded people to acquiesce to something that they normally wouldn't have. And that's what Brother Russell keeps writing about. Something that they're going to take place, he likens it mainly to a financial problem, which then would affect people at all levels. One last thing, I'll call on Sister Alice. I just wanted to highlight that what we've read so far, Brother Russell has made several comments about a great army. A great army. He mentions it twice on page 12, Roman numeral 12, in the bottom two paragraphs. A great army. However, we want to note that's not the Lord's great army, which is our next subheading to read. This great army that he's talked about that we just read is the army of this future church and state cooperation together on one side with the Lord and the truth on the other side. It's the army of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon on one side. And they come against and they make war against the Lord. But the end result will be what had been Satan's great army, if you will. Brother Russell doesn't use that word, I'm using it. What had been Satan's great army with these kings and the churches for 1 hour will end up turning into the Lord's great army with the outpouring of the seven last plagues and the truth exposing the errors of Satan's army, which will then create this great earthquake and the subsequent fire of anarchy. That will then be the Lord's great army, and he'll use it to his advantage. So I just wanted to highlight that don't get confused on the great army we just read about with this next subheading. He'll elaborate on that. Sister Alice, thank you for your patience.
I was just wondering, in the news we read how Islam is increasing in the nations in Europe, and it's happening quickly and it's growing. And would that have any influence on this, the union of dragon beasts and false prophet? Over.
Yes, in fact, I'm glad you bring that out. We believe it will have a tremendous impact on this. Not that Islam is going to control Europe, rather that the fear of the Islamic immigration that has become an Islamic invasion will add to the fearful aspect of the people of Europe and will tend to drive them toward their historic Christian roots and even the loose principles of Christianity versus Islam. And that fear of the rising Islamic peoples due to immigration will probably contribute to the fear factor that allow for a strong so-called Christian governments in these places. There's a lot of instances in the news on these various things, how they start to take place. If you've kept up with the rioting in France, there's elements of this. The immigrants, the Muslim immigrants that have been largely displaced by current events, the war in Syria and Iraq, and the hardships in Northern Africa has created many of these immigrants in the millions to come into Europe legally, and then thousands and tens of thousands entering illegally. And we read about these poor people suffering in that way. But that does create fears for job security, religion, and other a drain on the resources of these European countries. And the right-wing politicians know how to play on that in order to create a fear factor. I guess I'm digressing too much here, but the worldly wise know that if you want to control people, introduce a problem. And when the people become fearful of that problem, then you introduce your remedy. And if your remedy is a severely limiting the rights of people, you had already created the fear factor that then will allow you to implement it. It's an age-old tactic. Okay. I'm looking at our time. It's moving along here. We don't have much more to read, so let's just continue in our reading here. And Brother Chris, could you read for us there, the Lord's Great Army, and read over to the almost to the bottom of the next page.
The Lord's Great Army. At this juncture, the scriptures show divine power will step forward and God will gather the marshaled host to Armageddon, to the mount of destruction. The very thing which they sought to avert by their union, federation, etc., will be the very thing that they will hasten. Other scriptures tell us that God will be represented by Messiah, and that he will be on the side of the masses. At that time shall Michael, the godlike one, Messiah, stand up. He will assume authority. He will take possession of his kingdom in a manner little looked for by many of those who erroneously have been claiming to be his kingdom and authorized by him to reign in his name and in his stead. Our Lord Jesus declared, "His servants ye are unto whom ye render service." So may be rendering service to Satan and to err, who claim to be rendering service to God and to his righteousness. And some may serve ignorantly, as did Saul of Tarsus, who verily thought that he did God service in persecuting the church. The same principle holds true reversely. As an earthly king does not hold himself responsible for the moral character of each soldier who fights his battles, so the Lord does not vouch for the moral character of all who enlist and fight on his side of any question. His servants, they are to whom they render service, whatever the motive or object prompting. The same principle will apply in the coming battle of Armageddon. God's side of that battle will be the people's side, and that very nondescript host, the people, will be pitted at the beginning of the battle. Anarchists, socialists, and hot-headed radicals of every school of reason and unreason will be in the forefront of that battle. He who has any knowledge of army life knows that a great army is composed of all classes. The masses will be restless under their restraints, but will be conscious of their weakness as compared with the kings and princes, financial, social, religious, and political, who will then hold sway. The majority of the poor and the middle class prefer peace at almost any price. The masses have no sympathy with anarchy. They realize truly that the worst form of government is better than none. The masses will seek relief through the ballot and the peaceful readjustment of Earth's affairs for the elimination of evil, for the placing of monopolies and utilities and the supplies of nature in the hands of the people for the public good. The crisis will be reached when the hitherto upholders of the law shall become violators of the law and registers of the will of the majority as expressed by the ballot. Fear for the future will goad the well-meaning masses to desperation, and anarchy will result when socialism fails. The Lord's saints are not to be in this battle at all. God's consecrated people, longing at heart for Messiah's kingdom and the glorious year of Jubilee and restitution which it will inaugurate, will patiently abide the Lord's time and wait unmurmuringly for it. Their lamps trimmed and burning, they will not be in darkness respecting the momentous events of the impending battle, but they will be of good courage, knowing of the outcome portrayed in the more sure word of prophecy, to which they have done well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn.
All right, thank you. And then Brother Jeff, are you got your fourth volume there? Could you read then to the next subheading, please?
Question now arises, why did not God send his kingdom sooner? Why is Armageddon necessary? We answer that God has his own times and seasons, and that he has appointed the great seventh thousand year day for the reign of Christ. Divine wisdom has withheld until our day the great knowledge and skill which is breeding at the same time millionaires and discontents. Had God lifted the veil of ignorance 1,000 years sooner, the world would have lined up for Armageddon 1,000 years sooner. God did not bring these things before the present time because his plan has various parts, all of which are converging at the same time. In kindness, God veiled the eyes of mankind until the gathering to Armageddon would immediately precede Messiah's taking to himself his great power and beginning his reign. The attitude of the people of God should be that of great thankfulness to the giver of every good. They should make provision for the great storm that is coming and keep very quiet, not unduly interested in the side of either rich or poor. We know in advance that the Lord is on the side of the people. He it is that will fight the Armageddon battle, and his agency will be that peculiar army, all classes. When this great earthquake of the social revolution comes, it will not be a mere handful of anarchists, but an uprising of the people to throw off the great power that is strangling them. Selfishness is at the bottom of the whole matter.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Well, brethren, that is as far as we can go today. That's pretty much what I had in mind to read out of the 1912 forward. It should bring back to our minds who the players are in the revelation that leads to the great battle of Armageddon and the interpretation of those symbols of the players. We'll have more discussion. We'll come back to this, but by reading it all together all at once, we trust that it's accomplished the main goal of getting us back on track, as it were, with what we have seen from past studies. I'll leave it there. Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week, and we'll look at part of the 1916 forward, and of course we'll just read and discuss these verses.